Today we are reading from Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, and that can be found on page 892 of the Church Bibles. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descendant, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome Lord, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commandments and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all the people, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your laws and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought favor with the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us. For the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of your city that bears your name. We do not make requests because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name.
Continue on from verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request in the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many. 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Karen. Thanks, Luke. Well read. Lovely. Shall we say a little prayer as we start? Father, we have prayed and sung about your word. We have heard it read so well. Father, we pray one last thing. We pray that my words might be faithful by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit might be at work in our hearts and minds, that we might not only listen and hear and understand, but that you might move us to respond from our very hearts to you, the God who speaks. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, as we've been walking through this part of the book of Daniel, we've engaged with this style of writing called apocalyptic literature. If you've been here, you will have been wowed with visions of beasts and these kind of strange images and clouds and angels, and it's often very stylized. Sometimes it's a little bit cryptic. And some of you, I know, because you've said to me, some of you have mentioned, and I don't disagree with you on this, why couldn't God have just been plainer? Why couldn't he just said it directly? Well, good news, he does. Bad news, he does. We should be careful what we want for sometimes. For today, God shows us things as they really are. Come with me to Daniel chapter 9. Let me explain to you how the chapter works. Let me explain to you how the sermon's going to work, and then we will jump into it. This is how the chapter works. We have verses 1 to 3. You'll need your Bibles open, by the way. Page 892, Daniel chapter 9. Verses 1 to 3 are an introduction. We'll get there in a moment. They kind of set the scene and the reason for the prayer. And then we have verses 4 to 19, the bulk of the reading that Luke, the first part that Luke brought us, where Daniel prays. It's the fifth longest prayer in the Bible, excluding the Psalms. They don't kind of count. They count, but, you know, dear, oh dear. The fifth longest prayer recorded in the Bible. And then the rest of the chapter, verses 20 to 27, is God's response to Daniel's prayer. And we have to take that response in the context of the prayer. And so what we're going to do is this kind of thing. We're going to set the scene, first of all, looking at verses 1 to 3 particularly. Then we're going to look at Daniel and his people, really are, how we see that. We're going to look at God and his purposes as they really are. And then we're going to finish by looking at the future for God's people as it really is. So if you're a notes kind of person, that is the structure that we're going to be walking through. Come with me to verse 1, and we're going to set the scene. The last 2 weeks, if you've been here, or if you glance back to chapter 7 and chapter 8, we have been under the rule of the Babylonian Empire. We have been located between chapters 4 and chapters 5 in the chronology of the book. But here, things change. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, or Darius, you choose, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, notice Daniel wants us to focus on one thing, it's the first year of Darius's reign.
He's ruler over the Babylonian kingdom now. We've moved from between chapters 4 and 5 to chapters 5 and 6 in the first half of the book. And we're in a slightly odd place. We're still in Babylon, the city, but we're under the rule, or Daniel's under the rule, of Darius the Mede, who unsurprisingly is a... You've got this. What is he? He's a Mede. Thank you. It's right there, isn't it? He's a Mede, but he's the ruler of what? He's a ruler of the Babylonian kingdom. He's ruling the Babylonian empire. And it's that context, I think, which to Daniel's realization that he's in Babylon, in the Babylonian empire, but not being ruled by a Babylonian anymore, which leads him to verse 3. I understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Sometimes we can think that the Bible is just a series of chronological books that happen one after the other, and to a large extent that's true. But there are some places where the books overlap, where two books are speaking about the same time period in the same place, or speaking about the same time period in different places, and that's what we have in Jeremiah and Daniel. The book of Jeremiah starts before Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon, and it finishes after they have gone off to exile in Babylon. And so what we see in Jeremiah is a prediction that God's people would be exiled. We see it there in chapter 25. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, he's speaking in the land at this point, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land, speaking of the promised land. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That was what promised before Daniel and his buddies go off to exile. But there's more than that. For while Jeremiah writes chapter 25 prior to the exiles being taken, he also, in chapter 29, writes a letter to the exiles. In between chapters 25 and chapter 29, obviously they get taken away. Nebuchadnezzar invades. Jeremiah's left in the land, and he writes a letter to the exiles, most probably including Daniel. And in that letter, he says, back, we'll go back. There we are. There it is. He says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Which means a couple of things. The first is it means that people should stop putting Jeremiah 29 verse 11, the I know the plans I have for you verse, you should stop putting that on coffee mugs and quoting it about career changes that you should do when you finish school. Unless you are an exile in Babylon, that verse is not directly written to you. But secondly, arguably more important, is that what happens here is Daniel receives this letter. Daniel grasps that with the fall of Babylonian rule, as he draws near to the end of these 70 years, whether that's a literal 70 calendar years or whether 70 years is used in a kind of representative lifetime period, that's how the Bible often uses 70 years, it doesn't matter which one it is, Daniel realizes something's about to happen. He needs to respond to the God who has spoken. And so what does he do? Verse 3, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. See, Daniel comes and he considers himself and his people as they really are. He comes in humility, in fasting, in sackcloth, in ashes. He comes in a lowly, humble, needy place. See, why are God's people in exile? Why are they off in Babylon? There are a number of ways to answer that. One of them is because God has promised it. But the heart of it is because they have rebelled against him. They are in it because God promised that if they turned from him, if they took all that he had given to them, if they took the land that he had placed them in, and if they took the word that he had spoken to them, if they took the leaders that he had placed over them, and if they turned their back on all of those things, if they took and didn't respond rightly and ignored him and rejected him and disobeyed him, God had promised, I will take those things that I've given you. And in this prayer, Daniel brings us face to face with what God's people have done. He shows us, as it really is, the nature of sin. There are lots of words in this prayer about sin, about what they have done, but I want us to focus, just as we start, particularly at verse 4. Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Here is the essence of what is going on, what Daniel has come to realize. So often we think that sin is an individual thing between us and God. Notice how Daniel sees sin as corporate. We, us, our. So often we think of sin as kind of legal, breaking a law, not meeting a standard. But here, sin is first and foremost. Do you see that? Sin is about engaging with God the wrong way. For look at what Daniel says about God. He is the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. What is God like? He's faithful. He keeps. He is consistent with. He always acts in accordance with his covenant of love, his solemn commitment of love towards the people that he has committed himself to. And who are they to be? How are they to respond to this God who has personally, lovingly committed himself to them? They are to be those who love him and keep his commandments. That is the framework which sets the rest of the prayer. Sin is defined in relationship to this God who has engaged with people. Sin is not defined or determined by how we feel about something. Sin is not defined or determined by whether or not we feel something is good or bad, whether or not we consider it to be right or wrong, whether or not it meets our standards. It's not determined by what others think. It's determined, it's defined by relationship to God, by loving him and keeping his commandments. For what have the people done? Look at the language that Daniel uses. We'll just fly through it quickly. Verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong, he says. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your laws. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Verse 9, we've rebelled. Verse 10, we've not obeyed. Verse 11, we've transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey who? Obey you. It's all relational. Even the doing wrong and being wicked, it's defined by turning away from God's commands and God's laws. Friends, we must get this clear. When Daniel confesses here, he's not saying, oh, look, we've failed to meet up to some sort of arbitrary standard. We haven't ticked every box on some list of requirements. No, Daniel has realized it is fundamentally relational. It is fundamentally personal. It's intimate. It is about how they as a people group have responded and engaged with God himself. See, if I ask you to go and get me a drink of water, and you say, stuff you, Clancy. I'm not going to do what you ask me. I mean, you wouldn't. You're all too polite. You might think it. Some of you are thinking it. It's not simply that you failed in an instruction, is it? Not completed the task. It's not that sound waves I've made with my mouth have not been perceived by your ears. You have done something to us in our relationship. It's a personal, relational thing that you have done by when I speak to you, no, I'm not going to listen to you. I don't go, oh, well, they're just my words. No, they're my words. That is what Daniel acknowledges for him and his people. It's not just that they haven't done what the Bible says. They have ignored the God who is speaking to them. It's not that they've broken some rules. They have popped their fingers in the air to their ruler. It's not simply that they've disobeyed law, but they have disregarded the one who loves them. And that relational failure means that they are covered in shame. Now, it's got nothing to do with shame. Shame here has got nothing to do with how they feel. And I know that because look at verse 8. The people Daniel is speaking about, our kings, our princes, our ancestors, they're dead, most of them. What are they covered with? They're covered with dirt. But Daniel says, we are covered in shame because shame is the state that they are in for how they have treated God. It doesn't matter what they're feeling about it. It's objectively true. And you see that part of their sin, verse 13, part of their sin is even when they realize this, they have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. They have been persistent in their rejection of this God personally, intimately, relationally. They have not returned to him in humility and acknowledged that they have done him wrong, that they have offended him, this great and awesome God who is faithfully keeping his covenant of love. Which brings us to our second major point. Daniel has seen what he and his people are really like, but he also sees what God and his ways as they really are. Every now and again, I find myself falling into this view of God as being a sort of this reactionary figure. I do this, he responds this way. And we can read the Bible the same way. The people do this, or God reacts like that. Kind of, he's always waiting for his people to do something, and then he's going to respond. Daniel 9 has been so helpful for me in seeing that I have been wrong in my thinking in this. For God, do you notice, verse 11, is faithful. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. The law of Moses was written generations, hundreds of years before what Daniel is going through here. God is not kind of reacting. God is just word. He's doing what he said he would do. And there is this beautiful and yet tragic irony in that. Do you see it? See, in the face of his people's unfaithfulness to God's word, in the face of their relational inconsistency with him, how does God act? He is utterly faithful to his word. He is totally consistent in his action. Verse 13, just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. See, that is what God had already promised. He said, if you behave this way, if you go into the land and you treat me this way, this is what's going to happen. Yet, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sin and giving attention to your truth. Verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Did you hear that? Daniel is confessing, declaring God's righteousness by sending him to exile. He is righteous because he kept his word. Daniel grasps what God is really like in the face of his people's failure, in the face of their faithlessness, their rebellion. Their God is faithful and consistent, which means that he will keep his word, will send them to exile. But it also means, of course, that Daniel can pray with confidence. He can confess their sin and repent of their rebellion. Verse 9, why? The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. See, Daniel can only pray that because God is faithful. And in that faithfulness, he has revealed to Daniel in the book of Jeremiah the nature of this judgment, 70 years, a lifetime, but a limited time in exile. And as that draws to a close, as Daniel hears and believes God's word written, as he realizes the nature of his sin, it's not just that we haven't kept some laws, we have offended you personally. As he comes to realize that, he realizes that this God is faithful and true and consistent. He acts and is consistent and keeps his covenant of love. And so Daniel acts in faith and he responds, he pleads with God on the basis of God's character. Verse 16, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, so remember, God's righteousness has brought the judgment on them, and Daniel prays, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath. Be consistent with who you are, God. Daniel's prayer is consistent with God's word. It is consistent with God's ways. Do you see, this is not a God, do what I want you to prayer. It's a God, do what you have said prayer. And what is it that God has said? What is it that God declares he is concerned about? What is it that Daniel has seen and understood in God's word and now therefore speaks to God about? Well, come with me to verse 16. He prays, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act for your sake. My God, do not delay. Why? Because your city and your people bear your name. Daniel's prayer is founded on concern for God and what he is like. It pleads with God on the basis of the covenant relationship God has made with his people, which is expressed, it's encapsulated here, by the city of Jerusalem. Did you notice five times in those verses, Daniel speaks of the city or the temple or the holy hill? It's because Jerusalem is the place which embodies God's relationship with his people. It's the place where his temple is. It's the place where he symbolically dwells. It's the place where the loving rule of God and the dwelling of God with his people and his people with him in covenant faithfulness, it's where that is to be lived out. It's kind of the high point of it, the pinnacle of it. And it's the banishment from that place and the destruction of that place and the desolation of that place which symbolizes this broken relationship between God and his people, because his people have ignored and rejected his word and therefore have ignored and rejected him. So friends, we do not think that there is something special about the geography of Jerusalem. We don't think that that place is somehow intrinsically holy. No, it's only holy because God has chosen to use that place as an expression of his relation with Holy Covenant people. And therefore, as Jerusalem lies broken, as the sanctuary and the temple lies desolate, as the place, the city which bears God's name lies empty, well, what does that speak about God? What does it say about his character and his reputation to the nations that are watching on? What does it declare about his goodness and mercy, his love, his faithfulness, his glory, his power? What does it scream to the world? Notice Daniel isn't praying on the basis of what's best for him. He doesn't say, God, I've had enough of Babylon. I don't like it here. Make it stop. I want to go home. No, he's praying on the basis of what God has said is most important to God, the honor and glory of his name. Now, friends, we don't have time to delve into it, but that simple fact alone must drastically challenge how we think about prayer, about what we pray for. Is our concern in our prayers firstly or only about what is best for us? Or is it firstly about what God has said he's doing in the world? Are my prayers shaped about what's going to be good for me? What am I going to like? What is going to make my way in the world easier? What is it going to be good for my family and the people I like? Or are my prayers shaped and formed about what's going to be best for the honor and glory of God? What is going to promote, what is going to show his faithfulness and his character? What is going to scream to the world who this God is? See, Jerusalem embodies that for Daniel. And Jerusalem embodies that until Jesus comes. Jesus, who in Luke 19 approaches Jerusalem and sees the city and weeps over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. He goes on to say, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, the city of Jerusalem represented that which is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. For it is in Jesus that God dwells with his people. It is in Jesus that God's people relate rightly to him. It is in Jesus that the new covenant relationship between God and his people is fully found. And it is in the message of Jesus, the rule of Jesus, the goodness and love and grace of Jesus, which God's people now long to be lived out in their lives. What we long to be screamed to the world, this is what God is like. And it is that truth, I think, which makes sense of what happens next in Daniel chapter 9. For God hears Daniel's prayer. We have this event where Gabriel, the angel, comes to Daniel. He says that he's highly esteemed or he's loved. He's been heard. And the angel says to him, verse 22, I've come to give you insight and understanding. I was talking to Amanda about the sermon this week. I've struggled with Daniel 9, as may be evident in a moment. And I said, you know, I'm finding these verses hard. And she read it, and she said, actually, if I were Daniel, I'd be pretty ticked off by the time I got to the end of the chapter, because Gabriel turns up and he says, I've come to bring you insight and understanding. And then you get this bit. Verses 24 to 27 seem to be the very opposite of insight and understanding. They seem to be confusion and more confusion, don't they? One commentator speaks of these verses as, I quote, a trackless wilderness of assumption and theories. A trackless wilderness of assumptions and theories. Another commentator said, if you hear anybody who says, I know exactly clear what Daniel 9 is about, he says, they obviously haven't actually read the Bible. What these verses mean is very difficult. What these 77s or 70 weeks is referring to is very difficult. But, and this is why we've spent so much time in the first three quarters of the chapter. It hasn't simply been trying to run down the clock or hoping that Jesus might answer my prayers in return before I have to get to this part of the passage. Not at all. Now, the reason we've spent so much time in the first part of the chapter is because that is the context which helps us understand these last bits. For while we might not know everything about these verses, we do know some things. We can move from what is known to what is unknown. See, we know that God has heard Daniel. We know that God will do what Daniel has asked. We know that sin will end and righteousness will reign in verse 24. We know that God promises to restore Jerusalem in verse 25. But we know that that is not the final end. For this restoration will be in times of trouble. In verse 26, we know that power will rise against Jerusalem, that opposition will come again, and we seem to be back in the midst of this apocalyptic language. We're back into symbols and visions and times, and we're back into the fact that the future of the city of Jerusalem, the future of this symbol of God's relationship with his people, that future is hopeful, but it's not permanent. The future for God's people as it really is here in Daniel 9, it can't be grounded in this city, not physically. There will be a glimmer of hope for it, but it will fail. For there will come a time, says the angel Gabriel, when the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. There will come a time, says the Lord Jesus, when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. And there will come a time, and praise the Lord, there has come a time, when God's dwelling will not be in a place, but in a person. Where it is not to Jerusalem we look to see God's character and nature revealed, but we look to Jesus, his Son. There will be a time when God's faithfulness to his word and his ways will be made known to all people, but not through the restoration of a city in the Middle East, but his ways and his purposes will be made known to all people as his Son, not his city, bears his judgment, as his Son, not his city, is left desolate, as his Son is judged and condemned, and made an object of scorn. Not because of his sin, not because of what he has done, like Daniel and his friends, but because of what we have done, because of what Daniel and his son. And after 3 days his son is restored and rebuilt, as Jesus is raised from the dead and appointed as the one in whom all may find blessing and grace, as Jesus is raised, the gospel message is entrusted to those who believe in him and is to go out into all the world. Do you see, my friends, it is Jesus who must now shape our prayers. Sin is defined by how we have engaged, not with rules in a book, not with feelings. Sin is defined by how we have engaged with him, with Jesus. What do you make of him? That is the question on which everything turns. What do you make of him? Hope is found only in his faithfulness, only in his forgiveness, secured and won for us on that cross, which means, therefore, that our prayers, our longing as his new covenant people, that which should shape how we see ourselves and our church and our world and our future, must be the gospel of Jesus, the message of what God has done for us in Jesus. See, Daniel's prayer, the vision Gabriel gives, it's all at one level pointing towards Jerusalem. And everything that is Jerusalem is pointing towards the Lord Jesus. For one day he will return, and we will dwell with him in a new Jerusalem, a new city. We'll make it the new Jerusalem. It's because he's going to be there. He, the one who fulfills all. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you have heard and answered our prayers of earlier, that we have heard your word, that you have spoken to us. Lord, we thank you for the way you have lifted our eyes to see Jesus. We thank you for his grace and his glory. We thank you that he was the one who was faithful to the very end. We thank you that he was judged, not the city, but he was judged in our place and raised to new life. And Father, we thank you for showing us the nature of our sin. Father, we thank you that you have shown us the wrongness of our rejection of you and your word, of your Son and his ways. Father, we thank you that you have shown us the nature of your forgiveness, that you are a God full of mercy and grace, that you hear prayers that are prayed. Father, now in the silence, before we come and confess our sins to you, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds. We pray that as you guide us, even now as individuals, but particularly as a church family, that in the silence, as we remember our sin, our rejection of you, our rebellion against you, that you would cause us to bring to mind our sin and our failure, that we might be honest before you as we come in a moment to confess it to you.